3. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus goes on to add something of his own. He commented on that event they told him about. Now he says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This attitude that Jesus was counteracting, that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, can be seen in another parable of Jesus in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. So he's going to turn over to chapter 18. And this is one that's fairly familiar to most of us. Now here we have a situation where we have two individuals, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. Well, obviously, Pharisees were the good people, weren't they? Even in the eyes of the people, most people saw the self-righteous Pharisees. They considered them as very good people. They were, in terms of the letter of the law, they were pretty right on. They lived it, and their public example was they followed the letter of the law. Not the heart of the law, but at least the letter. Or a tax collector. Well, tax collectors are bad people. They collected taxes even where taxes weren't due. They had a horrible reputation and probably very well earned. So here we have this contrast. Good people. Good things happened to Pharisees, didn't it, at that time? Why, they were honored in the marketplace. They were given a lot of glory and attention anywhere they went, and people looked up to them and respected them. Tax collectors, though, no regard for them, just nothing but contempt. So let's read what we have here in Luke 18, starting verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that's interesting phrasing, with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He put the tax collector right on a par with extortioners and unjust people and adulterers. In fact, it almost sounds like it's even worse, doesn't it? Or even as this tax collector. As though he was even worse than those others. Now we go to verse 12. But here he extols his own virtues. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we see that contrast, and that's what the people believed at the time. They believed that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Now, there's a lot of lessons that we could learn from Luke 18. I don't want to explore that any further at this particular time. But let's go back now to Luke chapter 13. Now, Jews from Galilee were generally considered hicks. You know, sort of like the Beverly Hillbillies, if you will. They were Jews, but they lived up there in Galilee. They weren't down here living in the city of Jerusalem where the Holy Temple was, or in Judea that surrounded it. They were up there in Galilee, where there was a mixture of people. There were a lot of Jews, but boy, there were a lot of Gentiles too, all mixed through those areas. In fact, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee was virtually all Gentiles. The Jews were pretty much across the north and down the west side and a little bit on the southern edge and around in that area. But there were plenty of Gentiles. So these Jews were not as good as the Judean Jews because they dealt with Gentiles all the time. Whereas we Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem, we just deal with each other. We're more pure. We're better than they are. We don't have that Galilean accent. We have a nice Jewish accent from Judah. So they were pretty self-righteous in that regard. And so the idea behind what we read here in Luke 13 about these Galileans being slain as they're offering their blood is mingled with their sacrifice. They're the bad Jews. They live in Galilee. they're not so good. So, yeah, that's probably why that happened to them. It didn't happen to us. But then you see Jesus went on and gave that second example of the Tower of Siloam. Now, this Tower of Siloam is interesting. In that these 18 men who were killed were not Galileans. What does it tell us about it as we read in there? The Tower of Siloam. Where was the Tower of Siloam? It was in the city of Jerusalem. And most likely, it was near the Pool of Siloam. We don't really know that right now. But we know that they were residents of Jerusalem. And Jesus is drawing that distinction. We're not talking now just about Galileans. We're talking about Jews now who live in Jerusalem. Bad things happened to them. This tower fell on them and killed 18 of them. And he says, do you think these 18 men were more sinful than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? No, they weren't. The point he's trying to make is, yes, sometimes bad things happen to good people. And Jesus makes the lesson very, very plain. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So regardless of anyone's rank or status, their fate is the same. Sooner or later, death will come to all of us. Either by age or illness or crime or religious persecution or injury or accident, there's one outcome that we'll all have someday, and that is that we will die, good or bad. We will die. There'll be one outcome for those who repent. There'll be another outcome for those who accept the call of repentance. They will not perish. Let's understand what the word perish means. Now, the language that Jesus used here is clear, was probably clearer to his listeners in the day than it might be to us, because the word translated for perish can and often does mean physical death. But in the New Testament, when it's used in the context of judgment, that same word used in the context of judgment, perish takes on the idea of finality, from which there is no return. So unlike the perish of physical death, common to all people, physical death is not final. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Physical death, we know there will be another resurrection of all, the just and the unjust. First resurrection, the second resurrection of those people, and then judgment. But a judgmental perish is the second and final death. It's annihilation. So when it's used in terms of judgment, perish means to be dead forever. Let's look at a very familiar example of this sense of judgment in terms of death in the Gospel of John chapter 3. So if you turn there, this is a very familiar two verses for most of us. If we attended a church, almost any kind of a Protestant church when we were children, or even the Church of God, we probably have memorized John 3:16 and most likely 17, which follows it. So I want to read it again just so we can understand the idea of this spiritual or judgmental interpretation of the word perish. John 3:16, let's look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see perish in this sense is compared to everlasting life. It's exactly the opposite. It's everlasting death. Perish means everlasting death. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So here we see that salvation is clearly linked to eternal life. But perish is clearly linked to death and condemnation. Now, when we look at the incidents in Luke 13 that Jesus commented on, we can understand that time and chance happen to the good as well as to the bad. Both good and bad people do prosper. as we heard in the first message. Both good and bad people suffer and die in an untimely way. It's just the way it is with humanity. We're all interested in safety measures, the best safety measures we can take to preserve our physical lives as long as we can. We want our homes to be safe. We want our places of work and schools to be safe. But we know that not everything can be exactly controlled, so we have insurance, don't we? We have life insurance in case we should untimely die for whatever reason, that our families can be provided for in some way. We have insurance on our homes, insurance on our cars. So we try to mitigate the effects of bad things happening when we can through insurance. Maybe there will be a collapsing tower of Siloam in our lifetime. We don't really know. So we try to do what we can to protect it. Today I want to look at God's life insurance plan that protects us not only in this life, but protects us even after we die. That's an unusual life insurance plan, isn't it? Life insurance as we know it provides for our heirs when we die, but God's life insurance plan provides for us when we die. There's quite a difference, isn't there? We become the beneficiary of our own life insurance plan that we take out through the company of God rather than one of the insurance companies of this world. The incident of the Tower of Siloam is interesting in that it's the only time the Tower of Siloam is mentioned is right here in this account in Luke chapter 13. There are no surviving records or maps of Jerusalem that show exactly where the Tower of Siloam was. But there is some archaeological evidence that it did exist. Well, what was this tower, and how did its collapse kill 18 people? Well, there was a pool next to the southeast wall of the city of David. So if you can kind of think of old Jerusalem, kind of the southeast wall down in here, there was a pool there. And its waters came from what is sometimes referred to as the Spring of Siloam. Sometimes it's called that in Scripture. In the Old Testament, many times it's referred to as the Gihon Spring. And the tower was all likelihood a tower built on the city wall. And it was built right near where this pool of Siloam was. And its purpose, this tower, most likely was to have a southeast exposure to look out over to see if any invading armies were coming. That was probably the purpose of the tower. Most of the towers around Jerusalem served that purpose, so most likely this one did too. The tower was adjacent to the pool of Siloam. We find mention of this pool in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We don't really need to turn there right now. Where Jesus made a mixture of mud from his spit and placed it on the eyes of a blind man. And then he sent the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam. Some of us remember that story. We've read it. And the blind man returned to Jesus and was able to see. There's no other mention of this pool in the New Testament other than that account. But on the north side of the city of Jerusalem, there was another pool. It was the pool of Bethsaida, where once a year an angel would stir the waters, and the first person who would get into the pool after the angel stirred the water would be healed of whatever infirmity he had. Now, some have speculated perhaps the Siloam pool on the south side of the city, which used similarly, and perhaps the 18 people killed were waiting at the pool for supernatural healing. That's a speculation. Another speculation is that maybe the 18 people were workers repairing the tower when it collapsed. Well, regardless of why they were there, they were people no better or no worse than the other residents of Jerusalem. It happened to them. Let's bring this up a little bit more to our modern day. Almost exactly 1 year ago, on the Sabbath, I conducted a memorial service after the regular service, Sabbath service in San Diego. The memorial service was for a deacon of many, many years, I believe 30 years, he'd been a deacon, something like that, in the San Diego congregation. He was 98 years old when he died. He'd been a deacon and served very, very well. He was a tremendous example of a person, one of the most vivid examples of a changed person that I've ever seen. I knew this man many, many years ago. His son has been my best friend for over 40 years. And the man has changed so entirely differently. All those years ago, 40 years ago, he wasn't in the church. But for the last, he did come into the church shortly after that. And what a changed man he was. And he was a wonderful individual, very sharing, very generous, hardworking, do whatever he could for anyone. He would do all the things he could. In his later years, his short-term memory failed him, and life was very difficult for him in that regard. But he was still fairly healthy until he fell and broke his hip. And then his health declined. But anyway, he was a good person. But he died. Not because of he was good or bad. He died because he was old. It was time to die. Time for him to die. But the very next day, on a Sunday, following that memorial service that I conducted there in San Diego, there was a tour bus accident in Riverside County, California, about 2 hours north of where we were. It was a national story covered by all the cable news networks. You might have seen it. You may remember that. The bus passengers were from San Diego and from Tijuana, Mexico, and they were returning from a skiing trip up in the San Bernardino Mountains, east of Los Angeles. Apparently, the brakes failed on the bus. It was a Mexican-registered bus, and, of course, the safety requirements are not nearly as strenuous in Mexico as they are in the U.S. Apparently, the brakes failed, or the bus driver was driving too fast, going down the mountain road. For whatever reason, it ran into the back of a passenger car going down the mountain road ahead of it. It was going too fast and couldn't stop, hit the car that was ahead of it. That caused the bus driver to swerve over into the other lane, which was coming up to the north. And when it did, it hit head-on and rolled over a pickup truck hauling a trailer. 7 people on the bus were killed, including the driver. And then on Wednesday, this happened on a Sunday, then on Wednesday, 3 days later, the driver of the pickup truck died at Loma Linda University Hospital. The driver of the pickup truck was Mr. Fred Richardson. Some of you may know Mr. Richardson, who was returning home from a day of landscape work. Mr. Richardson was a member of a sister congregation to San Diego and Los Angeles, and that was in Redlands, California. He was also a deacon of many years. Every member or attendee in Southern California knew Mr. Richardson. He just had a reputation, and everyone knew him and loved him. He was a very fit and healthy man, looking many years younger than he actually was. Extremely a robust man. All of us who knew Mr. Richardson remember him as a happy and serving and generous person, always with a smile and a kind word. I considered him a dear friend, and I can say this. I never heard him say an unkind word about or to anyone. He never did. Even things when things were not going too well for him. He always had a smile on his face. One thing that happened to Mr. Richardson, he was working with a metal lathe or something, and a little piece of metal got into his eye and caused him a great deal of problem for all the time. And he was telling me about it, and he had this smile on his face all the time he was telling me about it. And I wonder, how can he be so happy about that? He says, you know, I'm really thankful I can still see. I don't mind that piece of metal being there because God kept it so that I can still see. And so even something like that, he found a way to be happy about it. That's just the way it was. And when Fred Richardson would talk to you, he would look you right straight in the eye. And he would listen very carefully. He wasn't just a casual listener. He would really focus on you and hear what you were saying. And because of that, anybody who ever had a conversation with Mr. Richardson knew he had blue eyes. Because that's what you saw. Those friendly, caring blue eyes. I'd like to read to you a quote from the Inland Valley Daily Bulletin. That's a newspaper in that area where Mr. Richardson lived. And this newspaper article appeared on February 6th last year, just over a year ago. The accident happened, about this past week, a year ago. quoting from the bulletin, says, Richardson was driving a truck with a trailer that had the name Richardson Landscaping Maintenance on the side. He was well known in the Mountain Home Village. That's the name of the community he lived in, Mountain Home Village. He was known in the Mountain Home Village area east of the crash site. Deborah Coleman, some of you probably know Deborah Coleman, daughter of Richardson, who was in town from Ohio on Wednesday, said people loved to be around her father, a man of deep Christian faith, one who could bring joy to difficult situations. Quoting Deborah Coleman now, if someone was broken down on the side of the road, he would help them, Coleman said. He would give them food and something to drink. Richardson was also a charitable businessman known to give breaks to clients going through hard times. This was especially true of widows, Coleman said. She recalled her father as a hard-working man, often drenched in his own sweat and dirtied with the grime of a tough day's labor. But he was also a gentleman who knew how to freshen up. That was especially true on Saturdays, the day he set aside for worship. Quoting Mrs. Coleman again, Dad was always a rugged guy. He always cleaned up nice on the Sabbath. One day of the week, he would clean up and look handsome. Coleman said her father was a morning person who read the Bible daily before going to work. Richardson was a family man who, along with his wife Anita, reared Coleman and her younger brother Stephen Richardson, who attends there in the church. She recalled fishing with her dad in the mountains. A favorite memory is of trips with her dad to Panama City Beach, Florida, where her father took special time out to walk with her on the beach, during which they shared memories and talked about their lives. Dad and I always did our beach walks, Coleman said. It was special. He was the best dad you could ever imagine. Fred Richardson, a good man. Did something bad happen to him? Yes, it did. What about us? Are we prepared for bad times to happen to us? God's plan for all of us makes allowances, I think, for different things to happen, but nothing can happen which is outside of God's plan for all of us. I'm not sure he intended that accident to happen to Fred Richardson, but it wasn't outside of God's plan either. Things happen to us all. It has nothing to do with whether we've been good or whether we've been bad. There was just an account yesterday in the news over in Pittsburgh of a lady physician. She was both a physician and a psychiatrist, and she lived with her sister. Someone broke into their house and murdered them both, shot them in the basement of their home. Bad things happen to people, whether they're good or they're bad. Well, living in a world like we live in, where can we find safety? Now, we in the Church of God community haven't really focused all that much on safety for now. We always think of and look forward to a time in the future when the church will be taken to a place of safety. But I think in our world now, when we look around and what we experience, I think we need something not quite so in the future. I think we need a place of safety now. The church has taught over for many years that there is a place of safety for the church during the tribulation. Many Christian denominations believe that Jesus will return and snatch the saints up to heaven just before the great tribulation begins, what they call the rapture. We understand the scriptures differently. I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, because I think there is good reason for our teaching on a place of safety. But I want us to understand it in the context here. Revelation chapter 12, we'll start in verse 1. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We see a lot in this of the history of the church. And we come down, Satan and his demons cast out of heaven. They're here, they cause all sorts of turmoil here on the earth now, all sorts of problems. Verse 10, then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength. We're seeing a solution to this problem prophetically. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And these brethren, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So there is indication here in the future of brethren who do not love their lives to the death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So this indicates a time when the devil has full sway over what's going on in the earth, and the church is protected there. I might mention on the wings of a great eagle, if you look back at the wanderings of the children of Israel after they left Egypt, and they're coming up to Mount Horeb, it's described of them that God took them there on eagle's wings. Well, they may have been taken there on eagle's wings, but they walked every step of the way, carrying big burdens and herds of cattle and all the stuff they had to drag with them. So eagle's wings simply means it's a sense of security. It's not something that is literal. So we need to be careful that we don't put more into it than is really there. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, many times in Scripture, a flood refers to a large mass of people. So it could be that virtually all the people on earth are turning on the people of God. I don't know that for sure. It's not 100% confirmed, but that is one speculation that it could be. After the woman, so that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. What rest? If this is the woman being carried into this place of safety, who are these rest that are being talked about? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's continue into chapter 13 for a glimpse on just what happens to some of the saints during the time that is clearly the Great Tribulation. We see that the woman is being taken away, the earth opens up its mouth and allows or swallows up all those that are trying to overtake the church. Verse 7 of chapter 13, it was granted to him, that is to Satan, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Here we're talking about saints who are being overcome by Satan. These are not the same saints who have been taken to a place of safety. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Satan has control over all nations of the earth. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now in the next chapter, in chapter 14, we have another glimpse of some others of the saints. Remember, we have shown the church being taken to a place of safety, but not all of them who are considered saints. There are people who have not been. Let's read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, and notice the words here, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. He is about to intervene. So we see two contrasting pictures here of saints during the tribulation. Those have been taken to a place of safety, and those who are being martyred. Now, the place of safety can't be heaven, because it's referred to as in the wilderness. I don't think you could describe heaven as a wilderness, so I think we can dismiss that thought. So are there good saints and bad saints? Is that old idea of the Jews back in Jesus' day still true today? Is it going to be true at that particular time? Over the years, I've heard speculations that those taken to the place of safety, as we've read here, and as we read the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I've heard that the good saints are the Church of Philadelphia, because lots of good things are said about that church. And then those that are martyred must be the bad saints, or maybe not bad, but less good saints. And they will be martyred because they're lukewarm. Maybe they're sort of, maybe the Laodiceans are kind of comparable to Galilean Jews, not quite as good as the other Jews. Well, maybe the people of Laodicea, not quite as good as the Philadelphians, so they deserve to be punished. Well, I think that kind of speculation, personally, is unfounded. You will find differences of opinion in the Church of God on this, I'm sure. But go back and read about those who are martyred. I don't think you'll find anything lukewarm about them. They are spiritual virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. They're said to be blessed, and they're told to rest from their labors. These aren't descriptions of lukewarm Christians, these martyrs. So it's maybe too easy to try to pick some description of a church, what we might think of as era or church group, and try to overlay that with what's being described here in the scriptures as to what happens to the saints at the end time. I think that's a little dangerous thing to do. I don't believe there are good and bad saints. I believe there are persecuted saints and there are protected saints, not good and bad. And it's all within God's plan. If you were Satan the devil, who would you kill? Would you go out and kill people that nobody really knows all that well? Or would you kill the leaders to try to demoralize all the people? Would you try to go and kill the strong as an example to try to terrify all the others? I think that's just as real a possibility. And it could be that it's the strong saints, those who are the leaders, those who help the most to encourage others. If you take them out of the way, they may be the martyred saints or the persecuted saints, whereas the rest could be the protected saints. I'm not saying that with 100% certainty, but I do think we need to be careful about how we label people and how we try to put people into little pigeonholes. I think we need to be a little more careful about that. Some saints will be martyred, practicing their religious faith, just like the Galilean Jews were were martyred by Pontius Pilate as they were making their offerings at the temple. He killed them and mingled their blood with their sacrifice. Some saints have died as victims of time and chance, just as those who died at the Tower of Siloam fell on them, and like Mr. Fred Richardson. Some saints, like the Apostle John and Mr. Dale Tabor I told you about, lived to be nearly 100 years old and then died peacefully and without fear. Did they miss out on the place of safety? Were they considered not good enough to go to the place of safety? Just where is the true place of safety? Regardless of what we individually might conclude about a place of safety here on earth for the saints of God in the tribulation period and who might be protected there, it's obvious that all those who have died in past ages were not taken to that place of safety. But maybe there is a place of safety, the true place of safety, and they were taken to a place of safety. I say Mr. Tabor and Mr. Richardson and all the saints of God of the past have been taken to a place of safety, the same place of safety many of us will be taken to if our Lord Jesus Christ does not return soon, the same place of safety we should be in every day. Consider the following scriptures, and let's find where the surest place of safety is. There is indeed a place of safety for all the saints of God in Christ, more secure than any place of safety for some, perhaps even most, of the tribulation saints. We'll get a first indication of this if we look in the book of Job, chapter 14. If you turn with me there, please, Job chapter 14. Now, we're going to be building a case here for where to find the true place of safety. Job writes in verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." And we know from Matthew 24 and other related scriptures that after the great tribulation comes the day of the Lord, and is sometimes referred to as the day of the wrath of God. And Job talks about being hidden until after this wrath is past. So he's obviously looking at hide me in the grave until all of history transpires, until the time of your wrath is past at the end, then remember me and call me out. Do you think Job is in any danger where he is right now? No, he's pretty safe. He felt pretty secure. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 26. This is a prophetic passage in Isaiah, as many parts of Isaiah is. Isaiah chapter 26, and I want us to look at the verses 12 through 21. And notice where the focus is here. First word is a clue. Lord, verse 12 of Isaiah 26. "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." That's interesting. You have done all our works in us. Whatever we do in your name, you have actually done them because you have given us the heart and the desire to do them. So God is really responsible for all the good things we do. "You have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name." Other people may have dominated us, but we don't look at them, and we don't bow down to them, and we don't make them our masters. We look to you, and we mention your name as our Lord and Master. Verse 14, this is referring to, where it says they, it's referring to our masters, who have been our masters besides God. "They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified." So now we must be talking about a time in the end. When is God glorified? When Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in all of his glory? And the nation is increased at that time, isn't it? Because the kingdom of God is going to encompass the entire earth. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. This is talking about all the saints of God. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Sometimes bad things happen to us because God is chastening us, not condemning us, but maybe we have to go through a period of trial to bring us back and make us more dependent on God. Then notice something similar to what we read in Revelation. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, going through a lot of pain. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We didn't manage to bring forth a child. We simply brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In other words, it's seemingly all the things that we have done, these people have done, these people of God have done, hasn't really seemed to amount to much. The world seems to go on just as it was. And notice verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until, here we have that thought again, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Here again we see the return of Christ prophetically and the resurrection. So where is the real place of safety? Let's continue. Is it somewhere here on earth? Is it the grave? We see some scriptures here that indicate, well, the grave certainly can be a place of safety and indeed is for all the saints who have gone before. It's very clear that that is the case. Or is there even a better place of safety? Which it doesn't matter whether we're even dead or alive. Still a place of safety. Now, if we're alive, it's certainly not the grave. But if we're dead, the grave could be a part of it, but there's still something more. Let's continue our investigation. Psalm chapter 9, verse 9. Psalm chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Now, this word we read, refuge, we read it a lot in the Psalms and a number of other places in the Scripture. And in the Hebrew, that term for refuge actually is referring to a rock tower type of a structure. Because you see in that type of a structure where you can go up on a high plateau on a rock tower, steep on all sides, your enemy can't get up to you. You see, so it's safe. In those places, the actual Hebrew word is referring to this high rock tower. And so that is a refuge. But it is symbolic of safety and a place of safety. In fact, some translations of the Bible, when it encounters this Hebrew word, will translate it as place of safety. Instead of place of refuge, they'll put in place of safety. It's an analogy to complete safety in God's care. The Lord also will be a refuge or a place of safety for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 31 and verse 2. Let's take a quick look at that. Psalm 31 and verse 2. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, this tall rock, a fortress of defense to save me. So what is this place of refuge, this place of safety? Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge. This is referring to God. The psalmist is calling upon God to be that. Psalm 71 and verse 3, we have the same word there. Psalm 71, verse 3. Be my strong refuge, or my place of safety, to which I may resort continually. What does that mean, to resort somewhere? It means to go to a place and rest. We have resorts in this world, don't we? Our modern day. There are resorts all over Florida and the Southwest. You can go golfing and all sorts of things. It's a place where you go for rest. To which I may resort continually. Not just at the end of my life and as I'm about to die. To which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Look at Psalm 61, verse 4. The psalmist writes this in verse 4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Now, abide in your tabernacle forever, that's a present and continuously going on. Just like we read in the last verse, to which I may resort continually. The same idea here. Abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 57. Back up just a little bit here. Psalm 57. The idea of God's wings again come into this. And I'll just pick it up in verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge, will make my place of safety, until these calamities have passed by. Again, it is prophetic. But continually, even in this life, we should be in this place of safety. And if we are, we can stay in this place of safety right through the calamity at the end time if we shouldn't happen to die first. Psalm 91, if you turn there with me. I read this at Mr. Tabor's memorial service last year. Psalm 91. Let's just look at the first few verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. That word refuge again is that Hebrew word often translated in some translations as place of safety, and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Let's bring it to the New Testament. There are many scriptures we could look at, but I just want to look at one for right now. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We saw, didn't we, in Revelation, that there are persecuted saints and there are protected saints. And I don't say good saints and less good saints. I don't say Philadelphians and Laodiceans. What the Bible talks about, what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 14, well, let's just let him tell us. Romans chapter 14, verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, and that word for die there many times is translated as slain. So it could be die or it could be slain. So whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, or whether we're slain, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. He is the fortress, he is the refuge, he is the place of safety for all of his saints, whether dead or living, whether they have been slain for their beliefs, or whether they have escaped, and God has allowed them to escape and continue living. It doesn't matter. He is the Lord of all, and He provides safety for them all. Over the years, all the many years I've been in the church, and it's a lot of them since the early 1960s, I've heard people speculating about where the place of safety is. In fact, sometimes in those early years, we were pretty dogmatic about where a physical place of safety is. But you know what? If you look at this from God's point of view, we can see in Revelation, chapters 12 and various places on through chapter 14 that we read from today, we can see it seems to be pretty clear that some people will be taken to a place of safety. But you know what? It doesn't matter if we know where it is. If we know where the true place of safety is, God will take care of all the rest of the details. And I don't think being taken on the wings of eagles means you're going to be flying on an airplane. I think those who are taken to a place of safety are going to escape by the skin of their teeth, as we would say today. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be running. They're going to be fleeing. And somehow, within the description of what we have here, the earth will open up. At the last moment, they will be rescued. But not all of them. Others are going to be martyred for their faith. Did they miss the place of safety? Not the real place of safety. The real place of safety is under the wings of the Almighty God. That's the place of safety. That's the place that we need to be going to every day of our life. We don't know when a tower of Siloam is going to fall on us. Just because we're good people doesn't mean that bad things can't happen to us. You won't find many people as good as Fred Richardson or Mr. Dale Tabor. And bad things happen to them, especially Mr. Richardson. That place of safety isn't something to just look forward to and speculate about the future. The place of safety is where we all need to be right now. In Jesus Christ, we're secure, not in this life only, but in death, until we're raised again in the likeness of Christ when he returns. So if you're looking for safety in an insecure world, if you're searching for a place of safety, your search is over. You've just seen it clearly revealed in the Word of God, the Bible, today.